On the 15th day of the seventh month,
when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever through your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feast of the Lord. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we read a text like this and we think, wow, what does this have to do with us? It has everything to do with us, Lord. And as we study your word today, help us know how to apply passages like this and others so that your glory is displayed among all the peoples of the earth. We thank you for this church, Lord. We pray for those who are hurting this day, this week. Continue to pray for the Wyatts and the Richardsons and Carrie, especially, Lord. Comfort her, watch over her, take care of her. May her thoughts and minds be directed toward your promises, not her circumstances. Give Jean and Steve a real wisdom, Lizzie too, as they help encourage her and move her along the path of sanctification and righteousness. We pray that somehow this church can continue to be a part of that process in her life and in their lives. Pray for Tony, Diane's husband, Lord. We pray for his salvation, Lord, Lord. We pray that this, once again, this wake-up call will be used by God in conjunction with your word, heard and taught and even seen by Diana's life, Lord, that he will come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. We pray for others in our church as well, Lord. Watch over them, take care of them. Thank you for the churches in this city, Lord, who also came alongside these families during this time of loss, time of mourning. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is far greater than we can imagine. We pray, Lord, that we will be faithful to the gospel, faithful to proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ alone is our only hope. Now, Lord, as we sing your word and as we continue to worship you, Lord, may you be pleased with what we say and do. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks.
Okay, your grace is enough.
Evan, for leading us in worship. What a wonderful group of songs, wonderful words. Open up your Bibles, please, with me to Haggai. We're in the second chapter. Haggai. I've been practicing my Zerubbabel. I think I said it right, huh? Haggai, chapter 2. Remember last week? God had called his people back after 17 years in captivity in Babylon through a wicked king, Cyrus, back to the land to build the temple of God. And the people said, it's not time. It's not time, God. And I'm more concerned with my paneled houses than with your glory. And we came to the conclusion that we're not that much different than the people of Israel. We often say it's not time. You know, high schoolers that say, yeah, when I get a little bit older, then I'll be passionate about God's glory. You know, then I really live for Him. Or maybe we're really consumed with our jobs. Oh yeah, when I get a little bit of leeway, when I get a little bit of freedom, when I get ahead just a little bit more financially, yeah, okay, then I'll serve God. Then I'll be consumed with His glory. Or when the relationship gets a little bit stronger with my husband or with my wife, yeah, when my kids come back, yeah, then I'll do it. Then I'll be consumed with God's glory. And God says, I want you to be consumed with God's glory. When? Now. Now. And as a church, we're consumed with God's glory when we magnify His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we've been studying in Acts. How do we glorify God today? Not by building His temple. God's glory does not reside in a building like this. 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't you know that your bodies are the temple? God's glory resides in us and in His church as a consequence. And so we glorify God by being committed or being fully devoted, fully engaged. Not just, when I get a chance, when I, Sunday morning, yeah, okay, then I'll do it. No, but fully engaged to what? The teaching and learning of His Word. So how devoted are we to learning God's Word, letting it penetrate our minds and thoughts? When we're fully devoted to each other in fellowship, when we're sharing with each other what Christ has done and is doing in our lives, when we're fully devoted to prayer, and when we are committed to declaring the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only in the Lord's Supper, but also in our witness before a lost and dying world. And God is glorified in our midst when we commit to do that. Not next week, not 2 years from now, not when I finish high school or college, but right now. So we're going to continue in the book of Haggai, verse 2, chapter 2. Remember, the people's response to God's word was obedience. They obeyed God. They said, yeah, you're right, God. We need to take up your church. We need to build your temple. We need to stop worrying less about our paneled houses and more about the work of God and the glory of God. So they began working. Haggai is a prophet. We don't know much about him. And his ministry was about only 4 months. 4 months, and then we don't hear about him again. Our family has been here 5 months. So I don't think so. No. We'll be around, okay? But 4 months, and he has four messages from God. The first chapter was the first message. The second chapter here begins the second message from God to the people. Not only to the people, but also to their leaders. The civil leader, which was Zerubbabel, he was the governor. Israel did not have a king. The only king they obeyed and served was a pagan king. It wasn't a righteous king. And Haggai's word was also to the spiritual leader. What was his name? Anybody remember? Who was the priest? It's in there. Who would it be? Joshua. Well, my text says it says Joshua. The son of Jehozadak. Okay? So let's read. Starting with verse 2, we're going to go to verse 9. And I'm just going to break it up like I did last week. I'm not going to read it all at one time. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Now, we read in the beginning of the service, in Luke 23, about a feast that happened on these days. What was the feast? Excuse me. The Feast of Booths. Okay? Yearly, when the people were in the land, now, I don't know if they celebrated in Babylon, I'm not real sure about that, but when they were in the land, because they began to alter sacrifices, they celebrated this feast, the Feast of Booths. What was it? It was to remind them that God was present with them even in the wilderness. Okay? Did they have a temple in the wilderness? No, the temple wasn't built until the time of Solomon. They did have a tabernacle. A tabernacle was a portable building made out of cloth and according to the specifications of God. But God was with them in the middle of the desert. And they would have this once a year festival to remind them that even though they pitched tents, they had these little booths, sometimes not as nice as others, because their life in the desert was a wandering, meandering. When the cloud left, they left. And so there wasn't a permanent dwelling. They didn't have houses. Okay, they just lived in tents for 40 years. And so this was a festival that happened once every year to remind them that God's presence, God's glory was with them, in spite of the fact that they didn't have houses or God did not have a permanent house. And so on the second month, in the seventh month, that would be like September, end of September, October, in our calendar year, on the 21st day of the month, this is almost near the end of this Feast of Booths. This month is a very, very festive month in the Jewish calendar. On the first day, it's, help me out, the Feast of the Trumpets. They blow the trumpets. On the 10th day was the Yom Kippur, which is the Feast of Atonement, Day of Atonement. Okay, now, on the 15th day, they started this new feast for 7 days. So they had started the work of the Lord, and because of their feasts and their tabernacles, they'd been sort of like on standby, because they couldn't work on certain feast days. So they started their work, they were excited about their work, and then this month shows up, and they're sort of slowing down. You understand what's going on here? This is all important, okay? Because the slowdown lends to what's going on in their hearts and minds. Okay, God doesn't just give us His Word just for information, right? Just to make us a lot smarter. Wow, I knew that now. You know, I knew Yom Kippur follows on the 10th day of the 7th month. You know, that and about 75 cents will get you what? A cup of coffee, maybe. I don't know. Not at Starbucks, that's for sure. That 75, maybe a dollar. That and a dollar will get you a large iced tea at McDonald's, okay? That I know. But God's Word is not so, it's not just to give us information, but God gives us His Word, God gives us these stories, these narratives, so that our lives will be transformed. Not just informed, but transformed, because God wants us to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. So in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the Word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. God's Word comes, it's not just Haggai, it's Haggai speaking for God. And God comes to the people in their need. And that's something about the Word of God that we as a church need to be aware of. When God speaks to us on a Sunday morning or in a Sunday school, God is coming to us where we're at. Okay, it's not just a coincidence that you're hearing this Word today. This Word is for us today as a body. Speak now, verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. Verse 3. He begins asking them a series of three questions, the people here. First question. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? He's talking about the temple, because that's what the people are building. They're building the temple. And he's saying, which one of you saw this temple in its former glory? And he was referring to Solomon's temple. Now, remember, Solomon's temple was built, you know, during the time of Solomon, but it stayed until Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem about 70 years earlier. So he's asking all those people present, the people that had come back, the remnant had come back from Babylon under the decree of Cyrus, which one of you were here and you saw Solomon's temple in its former glory? And some of them had. And so what does that mean? There were some old people there in that congregation, okay? Older than 70 years old. And they had seen Solomon's temple in its former glory. But why does he ask that? Does he just want a show of hands? Oh, yeah, I saw it. Yeah, okay, yeah, I saw it. Oh, yeah, that's neat. You saw it. No, he's asking this question because something is going on in these people's hearts, these older folks. Go with me to Ezra. Did anybody read the book of Ezra this week? Sort of get some background. Remember I told you to read the book of Ezra to get some background? I know Paul did. Thank you. But Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. Find it? And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, this is Ezra coincides with Haggai chronologically. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to God. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. We sang about that this morning. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Okay? Verse 12. Remember, if you remember, and I'm sorry, I'm getting a lot of renewed, but when they came back from Babylon, they built the altar, and then they laid the foundation, and then they quit because of some opposition. Okay? But when they laid the foundation, everybody was praising God. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So what's going on here? The older people, some of them might have been crying for joy, but we get from Haggai that some of the old people were shouting because of sadness. The foundation was laid and they realize this temple isn't going to be anything like the new temple. It's going to be maybe a little bit smaller, maybe the footings aren't as deep. They realize they don't have as much gold as Solomon had. You know how much gold David left? For his son, gold and silver, David left for his son Solomon to build the temple. I figured it out. It would be about $19 billion in gold. They didn't have it. And these old people are weeping, thinking, oh man, it's not going to be the same. It's going to be different. It was so much better back in Solomon's time. And now, in our present situation, the present circumstance, it's not going to be the same. And they're sad. And so they're not crying because of joy. They're crying because of genuine disappointment. They're discouraged. And that's what Haggai is talking to the people about. They are discouraged. The older people, because of their tears and stuff, probably had contaminated. Not contaminated. That's not the best word. That's, I'm thinking of Portuguese. But it's infected the younger crowd. And then, you know what? It isn't going to be the same. Life is different. It was so much better back then. So that was the first question. He says, which one of you were here? And people show, yes, I was there. The second question is, in verse 3, how do you see it now? Okay, based upon what you see, you just see a foundation, how do you see it? And what's the answer? Not too hopeful. Not too hopeful. Doesn't look like things are going to get a lot better from here on out. They had started working, but now they're discouraged. Not too hopeful. And then he brings up the third question. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And that was the problem. They saw this new temple that wasn't going to match up with the old temple. And they were discouraged. And they're thinking, why even continue to work? It's not worth it. Now, why does God confront them with their discouragement? Why didn't he just sort of ignore it? You know, do you ever do that as a parent with your children? Sometimes they're fighting, they're bickering. You just say, you know, I'll just act like I don't hear it. You know, I'll just sort of gloss over it. You know, I'm tired. They'll get over it. Things will get better. They'll make pieces. But God doesn't ignore our discouragement, and God doesn't ignore our sin. He deals with it. He confronts it directly, head on. And God is dealing not only with their with the fact that the temple is going to be smaller, but he's dealing with their wrong thinking. Their attitude of their hearts, their lack of faith in God, and their lack of worship and dedication to them, because they're discouraged. They're looking at their present circumstances and thinking that God somehow had abandoned them. He'd forgotten them. God, if you were really God of Israel, you would bring in all the gold, all the silver, and we'd have a temple just like we used to. It's not worth it. I'm discouraged. I'm just going to throw up my hand, and I'm going to give up. Or, my part in this is not very big. You know, why does God need me? And that's their incorrect perspectives. And that, I think of that is the title of our sermon, isn't it? A wrong perception. They think the temple is nothing compared to what it used to be. Their minds and hearts have been corrupted. They are thinking, compared what this used to be like, it's not worth it. My contribution, my part in this, is not going to make one bit of difference. Okay, I'll do what I have to do, but in the long run, it's insignificant. They're not motivated. Life will never be the same. It's not like it used to be. Our situation is hopeless. I might as well give up. That was their past memories. Verses 4 and 5. Let's go to the past promises. Verse 4. Yet now, be strong. This is Haggai speaking in for the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. He says, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He asks them three questions about the temple, and then he encourages them three times. Each person involved, three times. That sort of reminds me of Peter. How Peter denied the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, three times. And then when Peter was restored by Jesus there on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asked him, how many times do you love me? Three times. And so he is dealing, I think, numerically with their discouragement. And what is his command to the people? What is it? Two words. Be strong. Now, is he saying, oh, come on, guys, and we've talked about this a lot. Come on, pull yourself up, man. Get over it. Be strong. Is that what he's saying in their own strength? Be strong, be strong, be strong. Try harder. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not. I'm reminded of Joshua. Remember, Moses had died, and now Joshua is going to take the people into the promised land. Joshua had walked with Moses. He knew what he was getting into. I mean, not totally. But he's discouraged. He's afraid. And God comes to Joshua, too, in Joshua 1:9. Go with me to Joshua 1:9. And so this is a theme oftentimes repeated by the people of Israel. Joshua 1:9. God speaking to Joshua as he's going to enter into the promised land, leading this stiff-necked and rebellious people. Not sure exactly all that he is getting into. But he says, verse 9 of Joshua 1, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong, but not in your own power. Now, Zechariah, I know I'm giving a lot of history and things like that, not as much as I studied, but Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. Okay? They wrote about the same time to the same people. And go with me to Zechariah chapter 4, and this is a verse we probably all over. So you go in your Bibles, one more book, Haggai, Zechariah. Did you find it? And this verse, we're very familiar with it, but now we're understanding a little bit the context. Okay, it discouraged people who wanted to give up building the temple because it just wasn't going to measure up. It just wasn't going to cut it. He says to Zerubbabel, then he said to me, this, Zechariah 4:6, okay? And if I'm going too fast, you just say, can I, what verse it is? What verse is it? And if I'm going too slow? Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by, what does your Bible say? My spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So be strong, not in your own power, but in the power of the Lord. Now, what brings us power? Well, he goes on to say, verse 4 says, be strong, near the end, be strong, all ye people of the land, declares the Lord. And I'm going to come back to the next phrase, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. He says, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. So be strong because I am what? I am with you. That's what he said to Joshua when he was going into the promised land. I am with you. God is with the people of Israel. How do they know that? What are they celebrating? What are they celebrating? What feast are they celebrating? The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. What is the Feast of Booths supposed to remind them of? That God is what? With them. So they have a physical reminder. They're under this little boughs and branches, and then they're thinking, oh no, this temple, God isn't with us. He's not with us, because if he was, this temple would be bigger. And they're discouraged, and God is saying, no! Look up! Look at the tabernacle. Look at the little branches over you. Those remind you, when you came out of Egypt, I was with you there too. My glory dwelt among you there. I didn't need a temple. I was with you. And so this is supposed to be a source of strength to us. The fact that God's promises in the past, he is with the nation of Israel. And so God doesn't say, you know, God doesn't say, oh, it's wrong to look in the past. He just says, you know what? You're looking at the wrong thing in the past. You're looking at the temple. You're looking at your present. You're looking at your circumstances with the circumstances that were in the past. But I want you to go back a little bit further. How I established my covenant with you there when you came out of Israel at Mount Sinai, and I was with you. Did you know that cloud? The cloud during the day and the fire at night stayed with the people of Israel the whole time they were wandering. And it dwelt in the tabernacle and dwelt in the temple. God's presence was constant in their lives. And he said, just as I was with you back then and today, O Israel, O Zerubbabel, O Joshua, O remnant who came back, I'm with you to what? I'm with you today too. My presence is just as much with you. I don't need a glorious temple to be in your presence. And then he says, end of verse 5, fear not. Be strong. Don't be afraid. Why not? Did they have reason to be afraid? You bet they did. They had enemies telling them not to work. They had a King Cyrus who could have called them back. You know, maybe their future wasn't as certain as they would like it to be. They had reason to be afraid. But he says, you know what? Despite your circumstances, despite how life looks at you right now, I am bigger, Israel, than what you're going through. So you don't need to fear. And then he tells them, end of verse 4, he says, get back to work. Get back to work. I'm with you. And start working. Because they wanted to work. They wanted to quit. They wanted to quit. And he says, don't quit. I'm with you. Okay? We're going to go on to, that was the past promises. Future purposes. Verses 6 to 9. But before we go on, I just want to make some applications. So maybe in your own mind, you're already making this application. The Spirit of God is using this text already to make you start thinking about your current situation. Remember last week we said that when we look at a text like this, we oftentimes think it's not applicable to us. Or we tend to apply it in the wrong way. We might think this is about money, raising offerings for a new church building, or whatever. It's not about that. Okay? Our hearts, when we look at a text like this, we should see, what do we see in the people of Israel that is true about our own hearts? And so we look at a text and we say, what is true about us? Well, do I ever get discouraged? Yes or no? Do you ever get discouraged? Yeah. Do you ever think, you know, life was better back when? Do you ever think things aren't really going to get a whole lot better? Or, you know what, my participation in this whole overall plan of God, it's insignificant. It's minuscule. Look that up in the dictionary. I don't even know if I said it right. It's small. It's insignificant. I'm just going to coast. It's no biggie. Do we ever feel that way? You bet. Are we ever tired of doing the Lord's work? We start something and we're excited about it and we get a little resistance from maybe our husband, from our children, from our boss, from whomever. Not from our husbands, of course. Right, Susan? Amen? Okay, she wasn't paying attention. Right. Or our wives. But we get discouraged. And God, that's us. And we look at a passage like this and we say, you know what? If that's true about them, what's true about us? What's true about God, I mean? Is God still with us? Has God made a promise to be with us today? Yes or no? These promises were made to Israel. But did God give us a mission to do something? Yeah, Matthew 28:18, what did he say? Go into all the world and what? Make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am, what does he say? With you! We also have a mission. Sometimes we get discouraged, you know? But God's presence is still with us today. Amen? Should that bring us strength? Should that bring us encouragement? Should that bring us the willingness to keep on in not our power, but the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? Yes, it should. And so this message is very apropos to us today. Very, very apropos. Maybe your week was terrible. And you think, this week, man, I'm glad it's over. Or maybe it was great. And then next week we'll be bad. And years later, next week you'll say, you know, man, last week was so good. You know what? Your circumstances might change. But who hasn't? God. God hasn't changed. He promises to stay with us. In good times and in bad times. And his promises are a source of strength for us today. Now, do we just sort of, we like this, we like to rest in his promises. And I understand what people say when they rest in his promises. I understand that. But what did he command the people of Israel to do? Work! Right? So if you're discouraged, I understand. But we don't have a choice not to work. We need to be involved in what God is doing in our day and age, in our church. We need to be involved. We need to be more consumed with His glory than our own what? Circumstances. Future purposes. Let's read the text, okay? And I want you, before you reread the text, I want you to be very observant. It's not going to be hard, okay? And I'll help you out with some maybe emphasis. And I want you to think of the words that are most often repeated in these four verses, 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the seas, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So, what phrase or group of words was used more than any other in these five verses? Manny, you know? No? What was it? Anybody? Lord of hosts. 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 Five times in these four verses, God refers to himself as the Lord of hosts. That means he is the king of all of everything. He's king of the angels. He is king of the world. He's king of nature. He's king of nations. He is sovereign. And as king, as sovereign, he can do whatever he pleases. And nothing will thwart his purposes. Nothing. Go with me to Job chapter 42. Job 42. Last chapter of Job. I'm finding it. Then Job, this is at the end of the life of Job. Not at the end of his life, but at the end of the writings of Job. Because his life continued on. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What does your version say? No plans of yours or no purposes of you can be what? Does it say thwarted too, or does it say something else? Huh? Thwarted? Anybody else have something else? Does yours say thwarted? Okay. What does thwarted mean? You can't. He's Lord. He's King. He's the General. Nothing can thwart his purposes. So go back with me to Haggai chapter 2. Now, a lot has been written. I read a lot. I listened to a lot about these verses. Because these are prophecies. These are things that had not yet happened in the time of Haggai. And there's a lot of debate of how these prophecies have or have not been fulfilled. And I don't want to get caught in the thicket, maybe. And so we sort of lose perspective. Because that's the goal of this message, that we don't lose perspective. These are important, and if you want to understand them, I would suggest you come talk to me, and I'll recommend some things that you can listen to or things that you read if you really want to know more correctly, and you can form your own opinion. But I just want to make some applications based upon these verses, that God is going to shake the nations. Okay, God is sovereign. He's going to shake the nations. He says here in verse 6, he says what? He says, for the Lord says of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth. So he says, once more. What does that mean? It's happened before. Very good. I know these are hard questions, right? But think. It means it happened before. The nations were shaken before. And how so? The world was shaken. The ground was shaken. How so? The sea was shaken. What's the context? He took them back to Egypt. Did God superintend and shake the nations and move the earth to get his people out of Egypt? Yes or no? Yes, he did. He did. He moved a pagan king, a pharaoh, who thought he was a god, and showed him that he wasn't. And God released his people, and the sea certainly opened. They moved, and they went on through dry land. Okay, did anybody watch the Bible last week? Did you? You notice all they were getting wet and stuff? It's actually dry land that they walked through, okay? Just be when you watch it, just compare it with the Bible text. And then they went to Sinai, the mountain. Did the earth shake there? Did the sky shake? Yes, it did. The ground was shaking. There was thunder. It was. And God is establishing with his people a covenant. Now, did God shake the nations when they went into the promised land? Yes, they did. The people were defeated. Handed them, think of Jericho. The ground must have shook for those walls probably to come down. And so he's reminding them that I did this once before. You're worried about a little temple? You're worried about your little place in history? Man, look what I've done. And the fact, and I'm going to do it again. And nothing is going to thwart me. Now, when does he do this? Well, most people believe, and I concur, that this prophecy isn't all fulfilled at one time. Okay? It could be filled at the first coming of Jesus Christ, partially, and it's filled also at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I believe, in a sense, it was also fulfilled in the time of Haggai, to a point. Because God did work in kings' hearts at the time of Haggai. They lacked finances. They lacked silver and gold. And if you read Ezra, the king opened up his coffers for the people to build. God can do that. He can bring money. In Brazil, there's these trees that you can shake sometimes, and the fruit just sort of comes down. Is there a tree like that in the United States? You sort of shake and the fruit comes down because it's so ripe. Anybody? Yeah? Orange tree? Okay. Yeah? And God, that's the idea. All the silver and gold, man, I just shake the nations. And all the gold and silver come down and I can use it wherever I want. You know? What do we say? If a criminal gives you a shakedown, what if you didn't like my little... you like that? Or a criminal or something, or a police officer, I'm not real familiar, this just came to mind. But what's a shakedown? Isn't there a shakedown or something like that? Isn't it an expression? A scam? Okay, well, it's a scam to get money. Well, God isn't in the business of scamming. Maybe that was a bad illustration. I shouldn't have thought of that. You know? But the idea is, this is what's going to happen. And then he says what the glory of this temple here, Jews, the glory of this temple is going to be far greater. Far greater, far better than Solomon's temple. You thought Solomon's temple was nice because it had gold and silver and all that fancy stuff and cedar. And he says, you know what? In a little while, this very temple is going to be even more glorious than Solomon's temple. Why? How could he say that? Because it wasn't physically. There wasn't as much gold. There wasn't as much silver. But how could it be more glorious? Think about it. Who walked in that temple? Jesus. Jesus walked in that temple. He got so angry, he what? Took a whip. And he said, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." John 1:14 says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God filled that temple in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's encouraging those people, and he's encouraging us with the same fact. That we have Jesus what? Is Jesus in our midst? Is Jesus still alive and doing? Have we learned that in the book of Acts? He is. How does he do that? Through us, his people. We have the glory of God. We are being transformed from one glory to another as we promote or as we're fully devoted to exalting Jesus Christ. So it did happen. But it's going to happen even more gloriously. in the future when Christ comes back to set up His temple or His kingdom. Go with me to Revelation chapter 21. See if I can find out. Revelation chapter 21. God will shake the nations. All people will bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, verse 20. Starting with verse. Let's start with verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square in length, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. And the stadia is about 1,400 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So it was like a cube. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was, what? Pure gold. It wasn't just inlaid with gold, like a lot of Solomon's temple was. It was pure gold, or it is pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate. The fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, light transparent glass. Verse 22. And I saw what? No temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And he's talking about this, folks. They didn't understand it fully in complete detail. But he wanted to encourage them with the fact that he was the Lord of hosts. What they're doing, what they were doing, was of value. Because God had a purpose to fill the earth with His glory. Do we still have that responsibility today? Yes, we do. As we witness, we can proclaim, we can be a witness to all the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what you do does make a difference. It does. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. God is with us. Be strong. Be courageous. Get involved. I end with this story. Christopher Wren, you might have heard the story, was a brilliant English architect in the 17th century. And I think it was, I'm not real sure of the cathedral now, I just skipped my mind. What was it, Evan? Was it St. Paul's or... Yeah, cathedral. And he used a lot of bricks. A lot of bricks. And one day he went out on the job site and asked different workers who were using these bricks. They didn't know who he was. And he asked one worker, who was sort of down, using bricks, he says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm laying bricks. Went to another worker and says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm making a living. And he went to another worker. Smile on his face. His demeanor was completely different. He says, what are you doing? He says, I'm making a cathedral for the Almighty. That's what God has called us to do. Build His kingdom. So that He is glorified as we magnify His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, use this word in our hearts to encourage us to be a part of what you're doing in Lebanon, in Indiana, in the United States, in the world. Help us to magnify your Son, Jesus Christ. Just listen to me now as I talk with your head still bowed. You know what you do in Sunday school? It's not just a job. That's a dress rehearsal for what we're going to do in heaven forever. Do we need more Sunday school teachers? Yeah. Can God raise them up? You betcha. Nothing thwarts His purposes. What you doing during your church? What you do when you sing? What you do when you play the guitar? What you doing on the bus? Don't get discouraged. It's not small. It's not insignificant to God. What you doing with Christ-centered weight loss? It means a lot to God. Don't get discouraged. What you doing on Awana? Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. This afternoon, my wife and I, we go to a nursing home. Nothing probably more insignificant, humanly speaking, than that. Most of them don't even understand us. But Jesus said, when you do this to the least of these, you're doing it to me. And so, we don't want to get busy just to get busy. Please don't misunderstand me. We want to get busy for God because we want more people to be worshipers of His great, marvelous name. We want people of every tongue, every tribe, every nation in heaven praising and glorifying His name forever. And I don't care how small it is to you, it's a big thing with God. Think about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.